If you had the sheet, you can see the title of the sermon this morning. A very passionate antagonist of Christianity was French atheist Voltaire. A nurse with him when he was on his deathbed said, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another atheist die." And the physician that was waiting up with him at his death said that he cried out with utter desperation, "I'm abandoned by God and man. I will give half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months more of life." Then he said, "I shall go to hell and you go with me. Oh Christ, oh Jesus Christ." Someone else said in defiant anger as he was dying, "I'm going to hell and I'm glad of it." In the 60s, I knew an elderly couple that were having financial and marital problems. One day, the wife committed suicide, leaving a note behind pinned to her chest. It read, "Well, Owen, I'll see you in hell." Within 18 months, he was dead, but it was never conclusively determine whether it was by suicide or by murder. Sadly, many people live with a false sense of security, believing that once we're saved, we're always saved, even if we live in sin. We're still saved. That's what some believe. Many more believe that their entire existence will end with physical death. This is all there is, they think. When I die, it's over. That's it. Therefore, they fear no accountability, no judgment, and no punishment for their sins. They just stop existing. Their mantra is the same as the old beer commercial we used to see on TV. "You only go around once, so go for the gusto." And that's the way they live. "You only go around once, so live for the gusto." They try to squeeze as much pleasure out of their short lives as they can, as quickly as they can, before it's all over. Non-believers believe that there is no punishment for sin and no reward for being righteous. In their minds, righteousness and unrighteousness amounts to the same thing. Nothing. Perhaps more troubling, backsliders seem to be in a similarly dismissive frame of mind. Serving God doesn't seem to pay any dividends, so why do it? Some assume that after we die, everything is going to work out real fine, real good for everybody, because everybody will automatically go to heaven. Because no loving God would send anybody to hell. It's really amazing, but some people actually believe that nobody will go to hell, everybody will go to heaven when they die. We all have a right to our opinion, but that doesn't mean that our opinion is always right. Believing that something is true doesn't necessarily make it true, and thinking something is not true doesn't keep it from being true. If we think our opinion ever changes the mind or the word of God, we're foolishly deceiving ourselves. Nothing and no one can alter, diminish, or cancel God's word. Neither can we disrupt or thwart his plans. There's only one truth and one legitimate reality. Regardless of the trillions of current opinions that exist in the world, God alone is sovereign, and truth is what God says it is. It's ludicrous, but some think that if they remain ignorant of God's word and ignorant of the gospel, then if there happens to be some kind of judgment after they die, then God will excuse them because they didn't know. But they're barking up the wrong tree, as it used to say on the farm. They're barking up the wrong tree. It isn't true. If you can know and deliberately don't know, then you have sinned against Almighty God. If you can know, then you need to know. If you can't know, I don't know what God's going to do with those. I don't know what he will do with those that have never heard the gospel. But when I read in the scripture that only those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved, I have to believe what the Word of God says. I can't make up something and just say, well, I know what the Word of God says, but I think this. What I think, as I said earlier, doesn't make any difference. If there is a God somewhere, he will not be so petty as to get upset because we're trying to have a little fun and get a little pleasure out of life. Why would he be so petty as not to want us to have any fun and get any pleasure out of the lives that he gave us? Well, the thing is, God don't mind for us to have fun, and he don't mind for us to have pleasure. He would love for that. But if we call pleasure sinning, or sin we call pleasure, then there again we're wrong. You might have a little fun committing sin, but the price of what you're doing is going to have a great consequence. A distant relative of mine once said, the idea that there is a real God and a literal hell is just another fairy tale like Santa Claus and Easter Bunny. After we learn that they aren't real, people have to come up with another story to scare us into being good. So they say, God will send you to hell if you're bad. It's just another control mechanism. He didn't like someone's children. And he said one time, I would like to see them lying in a ditch with their throats cut. Ironically, a few years after he said that, he died of a broken neck. His car left the highway and landed in a ditch in front of Davis County High School that was under construction at the time. He undoubtedly found out if there was a God and if there was a hell. So the subject of hell starts with the fact that there is a judgment day when it will be determined whether we will be spending eternity in heaven or in hell. If heaven is real, then there must be an opposite reality, which the Bible calls hell. If there's a heaven, it stands to reason that there must be a hell. The Apostle Peter said that the standard by which God will judge everyone is the true and holy body of Christ followers, the remnant that God is saving out of the mass. Yet, there's a massive number of indifferent and disobedient so-called Christians that are clearly not meeting the Lord's expectation for them. In fact, they will be the first to be judged. In 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's a good question. If it begins with us, what will happen to those that are unrepentant sinners? Many doubt that there will ever be a day of accountability. So that they're not concerned with consequences or punishment or for being forgiven for unforgiving sin or misdemeanors. If they don't kill anyone or mistreat people or are cruel to animals, they have nothing to worry about. So they don't. But Jesus said that there would not only be a day of judgment, he would be the one doing the judging. In John chapter 5, verses 28b and 29, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Rise to be condemned. But what does to be condemned mean? If we think about it in judicial terms, a person is indicted and comes before a judge and jury to be tried for his serious crime. When the trial is over and the judge finds The jury finds that the accused is guilty. The judge pronounces a sentence. If it's a serious, very serious crime, it may be prison without the possibility of parole. Or in some cases, if it's aggravated murder, the one found guilty gets the death penalty. And the death penalty, that's essentially what the biblical term of condemnation means. The greatest evidence that hell actually exists is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If there were no literal hell where sinners would be in eternal torment, Jesus would not have died to redeem us. Why would he suffer our punishment if we were not only already condemned and on our way to hell? Why would he suffer our punishment if we were not already condemned and on our way to hell? Well, not only do multiple billions fail to believe in heaven or hell, they also do not believe in a resurrection of the dead. Yet Jesus said a time is coming when they will be resurrected and judged. Those who have done good will rise to live, but those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. If we truly believe that condemned souls of family members and friends are going to end up in hell, we should do all we can and desperately pray that they will be forgiven, that they will accept Christ. According to Paul and other biblical writers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not only must we show up, we will receive what is due us based on the things we did while in our physical bodies. At the judgment, there will be no gray areas and no equivocation. Our deeds will be judged clearly and impartially, good or evil, not somewhere in between. Judgment will not be open for debate. We can't ask for an appeal. We cannot ask for a retrial. And there is no suspension of sentence. When the sentence is pronounced, it begins. For inauthentic Christians who live like unbelievers, they too will stand accountable for their sins because justice must be served in the end. Even though they consider themselves believers, God did not give us permission to continue sinning with no consequences and no punishment. He didn't do that. I read the Bible a lot, but I've never found that to be the case. I don't know where that would be found. I think it might be in the Bible of they say, but not in the Holy Bible. The author of Hebrews warns us that we must not keep on deliberately sinning. The following scripture implies that during the time we're deliberately sinning, we're not covered by the sacrifice Christ made in our behalf. Deliberate sin ought to cause us to be in fear. In fear of God's judgment, of His fair, of His eternal judgment. We must infer from that scripture, from the scripture that follows, that sinning makes us an enemy of God and implies that Jesus' death was not enough to thoroughly redeem us or to keep us. Sinning suggests that His Spirit in us is not able to transform us into His likeness. And if we believe that it's not potent enough to save us and to bring us into His likeness, then we don't believe the Word of God. And I think that insults Him. Let's read Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That text seems to suggest that we could fall into condemnation all over again once we have been forgiven. If we keep on deliberately, and that is not talking about if we are not cautious, then we accidentally slip into a sin or say something wrong or do something wrong. But he's talking about knowing what's right and wrong and yet doing the wrong. Knowing that what we're about to do is sin, we still go ahead and do it. The Apostle Peter wrote about the time of tribulation and warned that ungodly men would face God's judgment and the destruction by fire. Peter was very close to Jesus and would have known his mind on the subject. We must give serious thought to Peter's warning. In 2 Peter 3:7, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. When describing one aspect of hell, Jesus told a poignant parable about a lazy, worthless servant and a distress he faced for his lack of faithfulness. One feature of hell will be absolute darkness, the absence of any light at all, like the darkness that exists in outer space. In deep outer space, it is absolute dark, and it's 2,000 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. Now, that's cold. And hell is going to be maybe 2,000 degrees above boiling in Fahrenheit. I don't know. But I know one thing. I thank God that he has redeemed me and redeemed you from such an end. That we've been able to have faith in Jesus Christ and have his blood to cleanse us from our past sins and to be there for us as we travel our lives through this world. In Matthew 22:13, then the king told the attendants, tie him up hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, or there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is as real as heaven. Jesus definitely said there was a literal hell for those who reject his love and salvation. Hell is no joke, and it is no empty threat. As recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus used the same analogy on at least two different occasions. In these analogies, he sends a clear warning saying that anything that causes us to sin must be harshly dealt with, even if it's an eye or a hand. Remember, Paul said that he beat his body to make it obey him. And of course, he was speaking figuratively. He wasn't speaking that he actually beat his body, but in his spirit, he was beating his body to bring it under control, to cause it to walk according to the word of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:29-30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. He was not talking about literally gouging your eye out or cutting your hand off, but you're just as well to do that. If something is dragging you down and dragging you into sin, it has to be dealt with. I think we've all had to deal with things that came up in our lives that we knew were wrong and we had yet done it. We all have had to deal with those things, and we all have to continue dealing with those things. This warning bears repeating. And we must never slip into the pits of hell. I know Kathy has been out to see the Grand Canyon when she used to go visit an elderly friend of hers. And Kathy was telling me about the Grand Canyon, and it would be an amazing sight to see. But every year, people go to the edge of the Grand Canyon. It's got signs all around that says, do not get near the edge or stay away from the edge. Every year, there are a number of people that slip off the edge of the cliff down into the Grand Canyon dead. Somebody's taking a picture of them, and they back up. And they keep backing up. Or somebody is maybe taking a selfie and they back up. I don't know. But I would not want to fall over the edge of the Grand Canyon. And neither, greater fear than that would be to slip into hell. And God certainly has made a way, a guardrail to keep us from falling over. And that is Jesus Christ and everything that he did for our lives. Now, Matthew 18:9, Jesus essentially says it again. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Jesus adds another warning in Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And no one can do that except Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid of the one that can kill your body but then can't do anything to your soul. Rather, be afraid of the one that can destroy both your soul and your body in hell. Luke says almost exactly the same thing in his gospel. We must avoid hell at any cost. Hell must be feared for at least two reasons that we see that is obvious. First, it is perpetual torture. And secondly, it's eternal. No reprieve or time off. In fact, in hell, time does not exist. It doesn't exist in heaven and it doesn't exist in hell. It is always now. Never yesterday or never later. It's always now. The existence of hell has been a closely guarded secret in many churches today. They don't want people thinking about it at all. Don't think about hell. Don't think about your friends or your neighbors or anybody going to hell, because the loving God won't do that. Therefore, there's no fear of God, even among believers. Some church services end up being pep rallies and psychological therapy sessions geared to hide the consequences of sin and make people feel secure and happy with where they are and what they're doing. Luke 12:4-5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In Jesus' parable of the rich man and the desperately poor and terminally ill Lazarus, Jesus gave a vivid account of what the rich man was experiencing after death. He was in agony in hell's unquenchable fire. Time stood still, while his agony never ceased. There was no way out and no end to hope for. In Luke 16:22b-24, the rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. However, it was too late for the rich man to repent. After he found himself in hell, no repentance. Maybe sorry, but no time or room for repentance. The Lord spoke through the Apostle John, telling us that the devil and his supporters will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. In Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Any place remotely like what has been described must be avoided with every breath we have and every drop of energy we have and with all determination that we can muster. We have to avoid that. Who in the world would want to be in torment throughout eternity without end? I don't know if there's anyone that would enjoy pain and suffering. And if there are some who do, certainly they would not want to endure it without end and without any kind of periodic relief. So in closing, so who wants to go to hell? I don't see any hands. Who would be so cruel as to want anyone else to suffer its unimaginable horror and unending torment? Hell is no joke. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, for the love you have for us, that Jesus Christ would die for our sins, that we could be forgiven, and that we could all go into your eternal presence. Father, those that we love and those that we are concerned about, we pray for them anew today, Father. God, that they would understand, that they would hear the gospel and accept it, that even your Holy Spirit would minister to them, even though they may not hear the gospel again, but remember that they have heard it. And God, turn on them, turn their hearts toward you. Turn them away from sin and toward you, O God. Because in the end, there is going to be a great difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, between those who serve God and those who do not. We ask you, God, to have mercy, to be gracious, O God, and to continue to persevere with those who we are praying for. For God, it is our heart's desire that we should reach them before they are deceased. We thank you for this beautiful day and your love and your eternal gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. It may be done in human form, but I believe it is being set apart today. Not everyone that claims to be a Christian is a Christian because they don't act like it. But although we may think that true Christianity is sort of dwindling, I don't believe it is. I believe there are revivals going on worldwide, but we may not see it right now, right here, but it is. And when I read the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, I see that the hand of God is moving, and moving in great power in some places. So there is a move of God going on, and I know. Now, when Elijah got so discouraged that Jezebel was chasing him and had said she was going to kill him, going to have him killed, and all that were surrounding him, then God sent Elijah a word. He said, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, and this is important, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, or who have not compromised for the world, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. That idol, it represents the world. Well, we may not bow down to an idol, but we may kiss the feet of it. And then the prophet Malachi, which is a very, very important message. This is what Malachi wrote. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the difference, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Malachi 3:17 and 18. There's coming a time when we will see the difference between those who serve God and those who do not. And God has the final say on that. We must understand that the masses of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just a minor portion of those who claim to be followers of Christ are actually following Christ. Not everyone says he's a Christian is a Christian. And I hate to make that indictment, but it is true. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. And Paul wrote this also. And Paul, by the way, was a great scholar in Scripture. And I understand that he could speak maybe 7 different languages. Paul wrote, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. That was already happening in Paul's day. And the church was young. And we know that it's happening today. You know, there's a lot more scripture that I would like to go through with you. But actually, we're out of time. And I'm out of breath. So, I would like for you to look through 2 Timothy, 2 Peter. And then if you got those sheets with you, you can look through the other scriptures too. Because it may, if you spend some time meditating on those scriptures, I believe that it will cause you to have a period of serious thinking about the coming of Christ and how things are coming, how they're going right now. The painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Father, I pray that your word has found a lodging in the hearts of your people, or perhaps in the hearts of those who would not yet call themselves your people. And I pray, God, that you would do a perfect work in each one of us. And God, may we be as committed as those who have suffered persecution and are liable to suffer it again. God, give us the instructions that we need. Give us the motivation, the initiative that we need. Give us the bravery that we need, oh God, to step out and to name the name of Christ wherever we are. For it is not with things that are wasteful or things that are perishable that we have been saved, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed in our behalf, that He might remove our sins, remove even the stain that they may have left, and removed us from suffering the destruction of this world that it is going to be destructed with. For God, we have been saved and we have been delivered, and there is no fear of hell or death in us because of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us. And now may His name be glorified and honored forever. Praise God.